the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
A theme right through this year called Crown Jesus King. Mainly that's based in Matthew's Gospel. We're picking that up again next Sunday evening. Started very helpfully last Sunday night by Ruth, taking a break from that tonight because of Robin Oak. But we're picking up that theme of kingship, the kingship of God, the kingship of Christ, through all our series this year. And we thought it'd be great at one point to look at an Old Testament king. We looked last week at the reasons why it's brilliant for Christians to study the Old Testament. You might want to catch up on that online if you want to. We did a little overview of the story of the Old Testament to this point last week. You might catch up on that as well if you find that helpful. But let's just say this. We're in the period of the monarchy in Old Testament history. That's when God's people are ruled by kings. Since the disaster of the reign of Solomon, God's people have been split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah is one of the kings of that southern kingdom of Judah, for reasons we'll see in a minute. All the kings of Judah, the southern part of God's people, are descendants of King David. So that's probably all we need to know. Except for this, it's not gone well for the northern kingdom of Israel. Capital Samaria. It's not gone well at all. Let's pick up the story. 2 Kings 18 and verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and didn't cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and didn't serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the river Habor, and in the towns of the Medes. This happened because Israel had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. Do you get the scene so far? God's people in two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. We're particularly interested for this series in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's the kingdom that Hezekiah is king over. As he becomes king, shortly afterwards, disaster with their neighbors and kin in Israel, where they get defeated and exiled by the Assyrians, who were the dominant superpower of the region and the time. So verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasures of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold which he'd covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, his field commander, and a large army from Lachish to Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Well, let's see what we can make of this story. We're going to get some great moral lessons from the life of Hezekiah. That's one of the reasons to study Old Testament characters. The New Testament says the Old Testament characters' stories are written as warnings and examples for us. We saw that last week. So that's one thing we're going to do. We're going to do a much bigger thing than that, though. And we're going to see something of the emerging picture of Jesus Christ and his church that is coming through the kings of Judah and their nation. Do you remember Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, the law and the prophets? He came to fulfill it. And that means that when we read of an Old Testament king doing really well, and when we read of God's people in the Old Testament doing really well, we're seeing a foreshadowing of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and his church. That's one of the great reasons for reading the Old Testament. So let's see what we can pick out of these few verses this morning. I'm going to suggest there's three aspects of Hezekiah. It's going to be really helpful for us to focus on. Here's the first one. He is a king of grace. He's a king of grace. Do you notice the way that the authors of Kings want us to be really clear whose footsteps Hezekiah is following in him? For chapter 18, verse 3 of 2 Kings. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Now, David was not Hezekiah's immediate father. He was one of his predecessors, one of his ancestors. But the term father is used in that sense. In the way he served, in the way his ancestor David had done. And he's much closer in following David's example than he is in following his own dad's example. His father is this guy, Ahaz. We mentioned him last week, just in case you weren't here. Here's how Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, did at leading God's people, Judah. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel. That's a bad thing. Even sacrificed his own son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So that means that Hezekiah must at some point have had a brother who didn't survive. And the reason the brother didn't survive was because Hezekiah's dad Ahaz had sacrificed one of Hezekiah's brothers in the fire, probably to the non-god Molech. So Hezekiah had this terrible example, spiritual example, from his father. But somehow he survived that spiritually and became this incredible king, what we've called this morning, the king we've been waiting for. And I find that quite a helpful reminder. We are not, are we, inevitably tied to the spiritual legacy that our parents leave us. We are not inevitably tied to the spiritual legacy our parents leave us. Now, some of us would love it if the spiritual legacy our parents have left us was ours. Some of us will have been raised in brilliant Christian homes by godly parents who would have prayed for us for years and years and years, probably since before we were born until they died, if they're not still with us. And we will have watched their incredible, beautiful example as they have lived out what it looks like to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And others of us, and if that is your story, by the way, that's fantastic. Celebrate, rejoice, give thanks to God that you've been raised by parents like that. And others of us won't have that kind of spiritual legacy. I didn't have that kind of spiritual legacy. My dad, thankfully, was in lots of ways a brilliant dad. He never sacrificed me in fire to a pagan god. I'm very grateful for that. And in lots of ways, he was a really loving and kind father. He wasn't a Christian, or certainly he didn't live life as a Christian. I don't suspect my father really prayed for me very much. He didn't follow Jesus Christ as his savior. And my spiritual parenting was done by others. It was done, first of all, by crusader leaders in the class I went to. It was done by leaders of the church that I went to, one of whom was the dad of Johnny, who's been leading us in worship this morning. It was done by Christian friends alongside me. It was done by older students at university when I got to college and got into hall group. It was done by church leaders when I got down here. It was done by many folks in this church. That was where my spiritual parenting was done. So if you've not been raised in a Christian home, if you've not been raised in a God-fearing home, if you've not been raised in a home where you've had the kind of heritage and the background and the teaching and the prayer that some of those around you may have had, don't despair. Hezekiah had none of that either, and he didn't do too badly at all. And if you do feel that kind of lack of spiritual parenting, find spiritual parents. If you're a student, join a hall group. If you're a member here at Belmont, join a home group. Join a life group. Make sure you get nourished by great Christians around you. And if we are Christians here this morning, maybe we can do this. Let's start looking out for people to whom we can be spiritual parents or big brothers and sisters spiritually to people. Who can we be mentoring? Who can we be drawing on, leading on in the faith a little bit more fully? I know there's a scheme here where second, third, and fourth year students mentor first year students. There's the schemes here where older members of the church will meet with younger members of the church to pray and read the Bible with them. These are all brilliant things to be doing. Let's just keep encouraging one another in these ways. But that doesn't quite explain, does it, why we've gone for this title, the King of Grace. Do you remember Hezekiah, like all the kings of Judah, was a descendant of King David? And that meant something pretty special. It meant, first of all, as we said, the same family was always on the throne of Judah, in marked contrast, by the way, to the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people. 20 different kings in their history, 11 different families represented. But down in the south, just the one family, just descendants of David. Why was that? It wasn't because these kings always did a better job than their northern counterparts. It was for this reason. It's tucked back right earlier on in the New Testament, right at the start, or close to the start of monarchy. And here's what God says to King David. Look at what he says to David. Your house, this is 2 Samuel 7:16, if you're listening to this, and it's one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:16, God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Do you see what God's doing there? There's a promise that David's line is going to be accepted by God on grace. Do you see it? It's an unconditional statement. Not if your house and your line constantly and fully obey me, then your throne shall be established forever. That was more or less a promise given to the northern kingdom. For the southern kingdom, it's different. This is unconditional. These will be people in a relationship with God, not through merit, not through what they can do, but through grace, the promise that God has made to them. So David and his line in the south of the southern kingdom of Judah are a line accepted by God by grace, not by merit. They're the inheritors of this unconditional promise. And can you guess which of these two kingdoms, Israel or Judah, guess which the grace line that is going to result in Jesus is going to come through? Do you remember, Jesus is a descendant of David, coming through this line in Judah. And it's this beautiful picture that you and I are not accepted by God this morning on the basis of what kind of week we've had or how well we have performed. We're accepted by an unconditional promise of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Hezekiah. That's grace. That's to know God's acceptance unconditionally. That's what he's received. It's what his ancestor David had received. And it's what we have received as we've come down that line and benefited from all the blessings and the promises that have come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So can I just pause for a minute and ask you this? Do you know that this morning? This morning, do you know a relationship with God based not on what you do, but on what he's done for you in Christ? Do you know the joy of that? Do you know the certainty of that? Do you know the security of that? Do you know that's that sense of stability, that it's not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon Jesus Christ, and he is utterly reliable? There is such freedom in life lived that way. Paul puts it this way, doesn't he, in Ephesians? Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And we see that lineage starting to emerge in Hezekiah and his ancestors down through David. I think Sarah's absolutely right. It will be that reality that explains how the guy who's talking to us tonight, Robin Oak, can say things like this. I pray for the man who was convicted of Steve's killing every day, every morning when I get up. How can somebody show that kind of mercy and that kind of grace and that kind of forgiveness, unconditional. He's not saying, I pray out for him as long as he's feeling really sorry for what he did, or as long as he's making good progress in jail. He says none of those things. It's just an unconditional act of grace and mercy and forgiveness. How can he do that? Well, I suspect we'll hear tonight he does it because he's received that same unconditional love from God through Jesus Christ, his son. And he's just reveling in it every day. So Hezekiah is a king of grace. What else is he? Well, he's a king of obedience. That idea of grace, it could lead to this kind of thinking, couldn't it? God accepts me because of Jesus' death for my sins, not because of my works. He accepts me because of what Jesus has done, not because of what I do. Fantastic, then I can do whatever I want. I can just live however I want. I can ignore God because it's not my works that save me, it's Jesus Christ's works that save me. We could think that way, couldn't we? And it would be an utterly wrong-headed way to think. And it's not the way Hezekiah responds. Hezekiah's response to God's grace is actually obedience. He keeps God's law. Did you see that in 2 Kings 18? He held fast to the Lord and didn't stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. What's Hezekiah's response to God's unconditional grace and mercy? His response is obedience. He lives a grateful life of obedience to the living God. If you get into Kings and you start reading some of the commentaries on Kings, you'll find the commentators, when they're trying to describe the sorts of people who wrote this book, they use the phrase Deuteronomists. And they use that slightly scary word because they reckon that whoever put this book together, in front of them as they wrote, they had the book of Deuteronomy open in front of them. They had the scroll of Deuteronomy unrolled. And what they were doing was they were recording the reigns of these kings, comparing them to how well they'd done against the book of Deuteronomy. So, for example, in Deuteronomy, this is what it says a king should do, Deuteronomy 17. The king is to write for himself a copy of this law. He's to read it all the days of his life. He's to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And here's one of the things that Deuteronomy says kings should do. This is chapter 12. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains where the nations you're dispossessing worship their gods. Smash their sacred stones and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. And what do we read in 2 Kings 18? Hezekiah looks like he's unrolled Deuteronomy and read, okay, smash sacred stones, destroy high places, take down Asherah poles. And he's just gone and done it. He's just done it. Should we think a little bit about what these things are? These are the places where God's people would have been tempted to worship other gods, non-gods, non-existent gods. So you'd go up on the high place to worship as you wanted to. You might find a little temple built there or a shrine. There might be a prostitute, a kind of sacred prostitute there to have sex with as a part of a fertility rite to the god. Or you might have a little set of sacred stones and you'd worship your deity within the sacred stones. Or in your back garden, you might have a pole and on it there'll be a little clay statue of the goddess Asherah, and she would be displaying her breasts as a symbol of fertility and willingness and nurture and nourishment. And next to Asherah, you might have a little statue of the god Baal. He was the man god, the fertile god, the potent god, the he god. And the idea was that Asherah and Baal would get it together in your back garden when you weren't looking, and your crops would flourish because they were fertility gods. And you would not just have enough crops for yourself, but you'd have more than you and your family needed. So you'd sell them and you'd make money. And you'd become somebody wealthy and powerful, somebody with status. That was the kind of idea. And that's the same kind of deal that goes on today, doesn't it? Just the same kind of thing. Any kind of false god tends to work on this sort of deal, doesn't it? I know what I want. I know what I need. I know that I want money and I want sex and I want status and I want power and I want comfort. So I will find some kind of god or godlet that will deliver me all the things that I want. And I will make some kind of sacrifices to them, but ultimately it's about them getting me what I want. Any kind of idol worship is ultimately self-worship, isn't it? It's about getting little gods to do our bidding for us. And for us, that might be money, or it might be sex, or it might be status, or it might be romance, or it might be career. Any of these things that are going to give us that which we want for our agenda. And God has said to his people and to his kings, and therefore to Hezekiah, because he's a king who obeys, get rid of that stuff. Get rid of anything that replaces me. That's not the way a relationship with God works. That's the way idols work. That's not the way the relationship with God works. Sarah said we weren't going to start thinking about Christmas. Well, too late. Sorry. We are going to start thinking about Christmas. This may terrify you, but the team that puts together the Belmont Carol Service, which is on the 20th of December, has already met twice. How terrifying is that? And we met on Friday evening, early evening, and one thing we were doing was looking at some components of the service, and one thing we were thinking about was poetry. And we were looking at some of the poems from this guy, a British poet called Geoffrey Rust. And I might be stealing a bit of Carol Service content here, forgive me, but just I think this is brilliant. So just enjoy this poem by Geoffrey Rust. What kind of Messiah does anyone want? What sort of saviour will do? Before we subscribe and get dunked in the font, what kind of Messiah are you? What kind of Messiah does anyone need in our postmodern hullabaloo? What qualifications will help him succeed? What kind of Messiah are you? Will you stop us from worry and calm us from fear? Will you free us from debt and fatigue? Will you send David Cameron packing next year? Will you put us on top of the league? Will you heal our diseases with mystical magic so we'll live to 102? Will you make it all better when things turn out tragic? What kind of Messiah are you? Will you find me a partner and get me a job? Will you save me a good place to park? Will I be super fit even though I'm a slob? Will you keep me a berth in the ark? Will you answer my prayers but not everyone else's? Will you make all my wishes come true? Will you bless all Man City strikers, not Chelsea's? I amended that line. What kind of Messiah are you? Will you be kind to Hindus and good atheists? Will you send all the bad ones to hell? Will you show Richard Dawkins he doesn't exist? What is it you're planning? Do tell. Will you stop every war, every flood and tsunami and remove the excess CO2? Will you fix all the people who are driving me balmy? What kind of Messiah are you? Will you make sure my mortgage rate doesn't go higher, stop me drinking too much alcohol? Can I win Euro Millions and go and retire to a house on the Costa del Sol? Will you bless my belief and ignore my behavior and vindicate all that I do? Oh, just be my own private, personal savior. What kind of Messiah are you? Isn't it easy to turn Christianity into that? To go to Jesus expecting him to be that kind of Messiah? And if you're in that mindset, my life is mine, and either the whole lot of stuff I want to do, and Jesus in my life as a delivery mechanism so that my will is done and my kingdom comes on earth. If that's the mindset you're in, you are in for an incredibly frustrating relationship with Jesus Christ, because he simply won't do that. He simply won't do that. That kind of Messiah is a high places Messiah. That kind of Messiah is a Baal kind of Messiah. That kind of Messiah is an Asherah kind of Messiah. And we are commanded to get rid of those kinds of nonsense gods who serve our purposes. And we do something utterly radical. We instead say, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Not my kingdom come, thy kingdom come on heaven and earth. We say to God, I am crucified. In fact, I think we have it here. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. My agenda, my desires, my will is gone. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The resurrection Jesus Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So our lives stop being about our agendas. Our lives stop being about our desires, which are petty, small ambitions. A life that is rooted in status and comfort and goods is a particularly pathetic life. And instead, our lives become about God's agenda and God's kingdom and serving the one who is going to redeem and rescue the entire cosmos, the entire creation, and seeing our lives thrown into the streams of his purposes. That's a way to live, isn't it? When we've done that, when we've been crucified with Christ, we discover life, as Jesus describes it, in all its fullness, much better than our paltry little lives could have been. Now, it might be that some of us have never quite got that is actually what Christianity is all about. It's not about God serving you. It's not about you having an insurance policy for the moments when life gets worse. It's about us dying and being raised again in the power of the risen Jesus to serve him. And that's the fullest kind of life there is. And if you don't quite get that yet and you want to think that through a little bit more, can I really recommend that you come and talk to me at the end, or to Johnny at the end, or to anybody else who you know is here, or a Christian friend who brought you this morning, or you come to our Christianity course, which is starting 20th of October, it's a Tuesday night here at 7 o'clock, or you go to the CU's Christianity Explored course that is starting Wednesday in the ship at 7:30? Let's say 7:30. Wednesday in the ship at 7:30. Do something like that, but don't miss out on what the gospel, the really good news of Jesus Christ, actually is. Hezekiah is a king of obedience, rooted in grace, undeserved mercy, that transforms into this freed, self-sacrificial life that just serves God in abundance. Third and final thing, he's not just this great king of grace and obedience. He's also a king of trust. He's also the king of trust. In fact, trust, if there's one word that it looks like the biblical writers want us to have in mind when we think about Hezekiah, it's trust. So you spotted this, I'm sure, chapter 18, verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. And that means that in this regard of trust, he was top of the league of the kings of Israel and Judah. There was no other king better than him when it came to trusting God. We only see that kind of phrase three times. There was no other king wiser than Solomon, and there was no other king who had more wide-ranging reforms than Josiah. But the third is, there was no other king as trusting as Hezekiah. This is a guy who really lived his name. His name means God is my strength. God really was his strength. But notice this. It wasn't always that way. If you've still got 2 Kings open in front of you, 18:1-8 is a kind of summary of the whole of Hezekiah's reign. That's the kind of summary of the whole of his reign, 1-8. And then from verse 9 of chapter 18 onwards, we start to get the detail of his reign. And it did not start well. Hezekiah wasn't always this guy who trusted God so fully and said no to false gods. It doesn't appear that he was always like that. He started off fairly badly, actually. And we get this story of his response to the Assyrian superpower that is now just 25 miles away. Lachish was about 25 miles from Jerusalem. So if you can imagine, we're getting invaded, and the invading force is at Taunton. That's how close they were. They were a day's march away from Jerusalem. And so what's Hezekiah's initial response early in his reign to this Assyrian superpower coming towards them? Well, it's not great, is it? Look at what he does. I've done wrong, chapter 18, verse 14. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. And he strips all the silver out of the temple. He's just, if you read in Chronicles, he's just renewed the temple. He strips all the lovely gold he's just renewed the temple with. Judah is humiliated, and all their wealth gets sent to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in an attempt to buy him off. So Hezekiah starts not with this "I will trust the Lord" thing. He starts with compromise. He starts with doing what every other nation that's faced with Assyrian power has done. Let's just try and calm him down and buy him off. And that's why we read through to verse 18. How well does that strategy work for Hezekiah? How well does it work? So he gives Sennacherib all their silver and their gold. What happens next? Verse 17. The king of Assyria, supreme commander, come where? To the gates of Jerusalem. It hasn't worked. It may have worked for a few months, a moment. But buying the enemies of God off never, ever, ever works. It simply does not work. And again, I think we can learn just a really important lesson for this. It might be that we're thinking, you know what? I know that God wants all of my life, but I'm also just going to try and buy off the voices that tell me that that's not sensible, that that's not reasonable or rational. So there's no spiritual neutrality in the world, is there? If whatever we are and whatever we have is either God's or it's Satan's. There's no spiritual Switzerland. There's no neutrality spiritually on this planet. So anything that isn't God's in our life is actually Satan's. If we take Sennacherib as a kind of symbol of the forces ranged against God's people, then he becomes a kind of symbol of the evil one, a symbol of Satan for us, doesn't he? So let's imagine we say, God can have almost everything except my money. I'm going to leave that over there under the prince of this world. And maybe except my sexuality. I'm going to leave this over here, prince of this world. Maybe my career. I'll leave this over here. Everything else is Jesus Christ's. How would that strategy work according to this passage? It won't work well at all. Because Sennacherib isn't actually interested in Hezekiah's silver and gold. What he wants is Hezekiah. He doesn't want his stuff. He wants him. He's not going to tolerate having a little symbol of resistance anywhere in the Assyrian Empire. So the silver and gold isn't going to satisfy him. He wants everything. And it will be just the same with us and the evil one. If we start compromising, if we start compartmentalizing, if we start trying to give him bits of who we are in disobedience to the living God, all that will happen is he will come battering on our gates and he will want everything. He doesn't want our stuff, he wants us. Remember, your enemy is like a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. He wants all of you, not just bits of you. So if we even begin down that road, it is just going to be disastrous. And it might be that you know you've done that. It might be that in your life so far as a Christian, it might be you're hearing this and you're thinking, that's me. I have been so compromised. There have been parts of my life that have been just utterly unsubmitted to the living God. I have tried to kind of pay Satan off and hope he'll leave me alone. And it has never worked. And you might realize that what you've got to do is you've got to say, you know what? God is my strength. I stand full, square-shouldered, face on to Satan, and I tell him he has no authority in my life, that I am a slave and a servant of the living God. Jesus Christ is my king. And unless we take that kind of stance with Satan, what happened in this early stage to Hezekiah will be our story as well. Remember, Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. And I find this verse fascinating. Luke 22:31-32. Simon, Simon, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, do you remember Peter's going to compromise in a massive way by denying he even knows Jesus? When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And I think the image there of Satan sifting is it's like ground wheat or flour. And what Satan wants to do is he's got Simon in a sieve, and he just wants to keep on shaking and keep on shaking and keep on shaking until there's nothing left. That's what Satan wants to do with us. And Jesus says to Simon and to us, if you've started down that path and you've failed, don't despair. If you've done a Hezekiah or you've done a Peter, don't despair. Come back, face Satan down in the strength of the living God, and commit yourself to full-blooded, grace-filled obedience to the living God. That would be a wonderful way to live, wouldn't it? Would the servers like to come forward, please? If you're visiting us, you may like to know that every Sunday in this tradition of church, we take communion. We sometimes call it breaking of bread in our tradition because it involves breaking bread. And the way it's going to work is I'm going to pray in a moment, and then we will break the bread, and these guys will bring it around, and it will come to you down the rows. First of all, the bread, and then the wine. And if you're not a Christian, we love the fact you're here. We just love you're here. One of the main reasons we exist as a church is to tell people who aren't yet Christians about Jesus Christ. So you being here this morning, if you're not yet a believer, just we love it. It's what we're all about. So thank you for coming. But we'd ask you, if you're not a Christian, not to take the bread and the wine. Okay, this is like a family meal. So we want to include you in everything except this. Apologies, but that's just the way that goes. Okay? And this is what this represents. The bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of the body of Jesus Christ. And it was broken on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. And then we're going to pour wine. And the wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we remember, as we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we remember he is our spiritual nourishment. He is our forgiveness. He is our life. So we literally kind of put Jesus back in the middle of ourselves at this moment each week. There's a little verse we didn't get to, a passage here that we didn't think about, which was, do you know that bit about the snake? Did you pick up the bronze snake bit when we read the passage? And Moses, do you remember the story? Israelites have got out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're grumbling against Moses and against God. God punishes them for their grumbling by sending snakes amongst them. The snakes bite them and they get poisoned. And God provides a way that they can be healed of their poison. And it's a bronze serpent. And they hold it up on a stick. When they look to the serpent, that's when they experience the healing of God. And look at what Jesus says just before he cites what's become the best known verse of the Bible. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the snake was this thing that went, the only way you're going to survive this poison is God's supernatural intervention in your life. It's the only way you're going to live. Jesus says that's a foreshadowing of him being lifted up on the cross. The only way we're going to survive the poison of sin is to look to the one who is lifted on the cross for our salvation. Only way we're going to do it. Let's pray together. Paul tells us we should examine ourselves before we take this short, small meal together. So let's do that now. Let's just examine ourselves. Shall we ask ourselves, just in the quiet, this week, have we been loving God's grace, his unconditional promise of forgiveness in Christ? Or have we forgotten that and been striving to earn our way into his presence and his favor? And if we've been doing that, let's ask his forgiveness of that and repent and just love the freedom that comes from knowing the forgiveness of Jesus. And let's ask ourselves this question as well. Have we been running to high places this week? Have we been, forgive the vivid image, have we been sucking on Asherah's teat this week in any way? Have we been relying on anything other than God? Have we been secretly worshipping ourselves and trying to call on non-existent pseudo-gods to get us what we want? And if we have, and I know I have, let's repent of that right now as well, in the quiet. Thank you, living God, for this bread. Thank you for this vivid symbol that we can enjoy every week of the body of Jesus Christ, broken for the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness for our idolatry, forgiveness for our chasing after gods other than you, forgiveness for our self-worship. And instead, we can know the forgiveness of that sin and the new life that he brings. Thank you so much in his precious name. Amen.